Father, we offer up our bodies continually a living sacrifice. And as we take this Sunday to memorialize, as this Memorial Day weekend is here upon us, an opportunity to pray for America, to pray especially for the opportunity to be a part in this present tense revival. Lead us, open up our hearts, our minds, our spirits. Help us to continually be reminded today, tomorrow, going forward, of what our call is to the revivalist, to those who are planted by God, who have yielded their bodies a living sacrifice for this purpose in these last days. And we give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. My continual prayer for you and for everyone that is seated here and those that are watching and a part of this, you have a pastor that is praying for you. I'm praying that God will interrupt your life with a burden of prayer and that you'll come under a guise of presence that will lead you away. Tim told me one time, and I heard him say this, devil's push, Spirit of God leads. God's not going to push you, any of you, into a place of devoting more of your life, but you'll find that the more that you give, the more that he receives, and the more that he receives, he empowers. And you'll have the greatest enjoyment of your life the more that you give to him, the more that you allow him, the more that you spend time in the presence of God and praying for these church services and praying for Immokalee and praying that this revival comes to pass. Communion, a pledge to Christ, fellow Christians and America. Now I'm going to do excessive amount of reading this morning, and I won't lose you because you'll pay attention, pray in the Spirit, and keep eye contact with me as often as I can look up. Dutch Sheets has become one of the great pastoral voices in America today. His primary call is to see spiritual revival and another great awakening that transforms America into a reformation. We won't go into the definitions of those, but they're similar but not the same. Dutch often encourages local pastors like myself to use any of his printable materials from his daily lessons. We will, in fact, utilize much of this material from his lessons this past week. The followings are excerpts from those lessons and serve as a great foundation to God's theme this morning. And I quote, God loves wholeheartedness. Divided and lukewarm hearts, on the other hand, nauseate him. Revelation 3, 25 and 26. He refuses to tolerate indifference. Yahweh epitomizes passion and offers to share with us his passionate heart. If we are going to turn America back to him, we must be a people of passion. And all of this comes from several lessons that I copied, different portions of them, and pasted together. King David was a man of passion. When listening to Goliath's mock the Lord, he quickly reached his threshold. Who is this guy to curse the living God in the name of his false gods? Then he asked the poignant and loaded question, is there not a cause? Through his rhetorical question, David declared, the ramifications of this threat are bigger than just our nation, Israel. They're more important than our land and even our lives. God's reputation is at stake. Perhaps this is why David actually ran to face the 9.5-foot tall giant. Death was possible, yes, but David's passion for God was stronger than his fear of death. God is raising up Davids in our day who will run to face today's spiritual giants, the forces of evil opposing him and his purposes. They are willing to lay their lives down for his cause. I believe passionate warriors such as this are on the increase. Though they will never be the majority, there will be enough. God will empower them just as he did David, and they will prevail. David refused to outgrow his youthful passion. Years later, he was still passionate about God as the ark of God's presence, abandoned and ignored during Saul's reign, was being brought to Jerusalem. David threw off his kingly robes and laid aside his royal pomp and dignity and danced wildly. And that's in Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 15. He was celebrating the fact that God's presence was coming home where it belonged. Hallelujah. His wife, Michal, however, like her father, Saul was not a worshiper and certainly wasn't passionate about God. She liked neither the passion nor his humility. Michal actually mocked David's zeal and lack of dignity. Dignity over passion is still quite appropriate in most worship services. What was David's response to Michal? You haven't seen anything yet. I will be much more undignified than this. Hallelujah. Amen, Natalie. Come on. Passion for God must outweigh our pride and overcome our dignity. He and his cause must outweigh love of self. Incidentally, God's response to Michael's spiritual indifference and disdain for David's passion was much stronger than David's response. The Lord sentenced her to barrenness. He didn't want her nature passed on. That's pretty serious. Assuredly, God's love, passion, and apathetic indifference. The Apostle Paul demonstrated great passion. The love of God's controls us. He said in describing his commitment to the cause of Christ, controls is suniko in the Greek. It's a word that actually meaning to be a prisoner. God's passionate love had possessed Paul to the point that its hold was inescapable. Bound by love, he faced hunger, thirst, numerous beatings and imprisonments, and much more in his quest to preach the gospel. The need for pleasure and comfort didn't control Paul. Passion for Christ had enslaved him. The founders of America had extreme passion and were willing to die for the cause of freedom. Give me liberty or give me death was more than a slick campaign speech. When Patrick Henry made this now famous statement, he was stating unequivocally, I am willing to die for this cause. Look up his entire speech and you will see his unwavering passion for God and this nation. I have mentioned John Adams in other posts, but it is appropriate to include him here as well. Adams was such a passionate pioneer of liberty that Thomas Jefferson referred to him as the colossal of independence. Though the two of them didn't always see eye to eye, their passion for America enabled them to put aside their differences. They died as close friends on the same day, Independence Day. Most people aren't aware that both Adams and Jefferson died on the 50th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence, July 4th, 1826. Incredibly, it was though both of them willed themselves to live until that landmark day. Their passion to see the survival of the holy experiment, as many described America at the time, kept them alive until this milestone was reached. Adams, too weak to attend the national 4th of July celebration, asked to be sat in a chair by his window in order to watch the festivities. While there, he drifted into unconsciousness and died later that night. Two of Adams' late words before he graduated to heaven: independence forever. Passionate in his life, in death. Passionate in life, passionate in death. Adams and our founders were God-honoring pioneers, pioneer patriots, with the steel of mind and heart to face perhaps the greatest empire in all of history. Like David, they asked the profound question, is there not a cause? And answered it with their lives. That is the question we must ask today. Is Christ's purpose for America, preaching the gospel to all the world, important enough to live and die for? There are now millions of young people in the United States who have had their opportunities to know him stolen by ungodly educators, liberal politicians, legitimizing or legislating judges and lukewarm preachers. Are not these young people worth our prayers and passion? How many more of them must die in gangs, school shootings, suicide, overdoses, drunken car accident, and sex trafficking before the Church of America has the courage and passion to stand up and shout enough? How many more babies must be murdered in the womb of their mothers? How many more children will be raised in fatherless homes? When will enough be enough? Many are familiar with the movie Braveheart. At the end of the stirring film, the great warrior William Wallace is being tortured to death. He is offered mercy if he will renounce his quest for freedom from England's tyranny. And Wallace's answer to their offer was a thunderous roar that rang from the depths of his passionate warrior heart. I won't try to express that. Was freedom. Last word, freedom. When Christ was preparing his original 12 world-changing pioneers, he made the cost clear to them. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And then Jesus said unto his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whosoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What price did these first disciples eventually pay to partner with Christ? Were Christ's words simply symbolic, not to be taken literally? Surely he wouldn't actually ask his followers to lay down their lives, would he? History answers these questions. Andrew was crucified. Bartholomew was crucified. James, the son of Alphaeus, was stoned to death. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded. John, the son of Zebedee, was tortured and banished to the uninhabitable island of Patmos. Peter was crucified upside down. Philip was crucified upside down. Thomas was martyred in India. And the Apostle Paul and John the Baptist, not part of the original 12 disciples, but two of Christ's earlier leaders, were beheaded. to be a true disciple of Christ and nation changers, we must be willing to lay down our lives. This mindset should permeate and influence all that we do and live for. And if we are to see America saved, it is one of the non-negotiables. No cost is too great. William Wilberforce, who led the efforts to eradicate slavery from Great Britain, understood and demonstrated this in the great movie about his life, Amazing Grace, based on the great book by Eric McTassis, bearing the same name, Butler surprised him in a moment of private prayer when he asked if he found God, asked him, "Did you find God?" Wilberforce's poignant reply was, "I think he found me." Indeed, God found Wilberforce, who became so joined to his heart and desire that no price was too great for the cause. This reformer's passion to see the ending of slavery caused his stomach ailment, nightmares, ridicule, and 4 decades of tireless work. Days before his death, however, the decisive vote came to eliminate slavery from England. Amazingly, when the law became formal 3 days after the vote, Wilberforce's spirit left the world. Thomas Buxton, a personal friend and member of the House of Commons at the time, said of him, "The day which was the termination of his labor was the termination of his life." Have you been found? Does the cause of Christ possess you? When God led the early pilgrims to this land, he was obviously involved in the process. They came with hearts willing to pay whatever price the dream would cost them. A part of their stated cause was for the glory of God and the advancement of Christian faith. The pilgrims arrived on a cramped, dirty ship in sloshing water filled with human waste and vomit, and ill-prepared for the trials of the new land, including a brutal winter, more than half would perish before the end of the first summer. These pilgrims weren't failures, however. Planted a cross on the beach of Cape Henry and dedicating this land to the gospel and the glory of God, they created a holy and enduring legacy. Heaven still honors the trail they blazed and the prayers they prayed. Buried in the soil of freedom, they became a vital part of the heritage we now enjoy. Pioneers all, their legacies live. The price they paid to create an outpost for the gospel created a debt for those who followed, including us today. The debt we as Americans owe is not only to preserve freedom, but also to preserve this land as the light of truth, a beacon, a city on a hill to all other nations. If we pay our debt today, the difficult trail will be blazed back into our destiny, will become the glorious path our children walk tomorrow. America was formed with the blood, sweat, and tears of many price-paying pioneers. When John Adams was elected as the Boston delegate in 1770, he knew it was considered treason to the King of England. Adams believed the decision would cost him everything. He informed his wife, Abigail, "I have accepted a seat in the House of Representatives and thereby have consented to my own ruin." How many today would accept a seat in Congress if they knew it would cost them everything? Adams wasn't finished with his declaration. However, after informing Abigail that he had consented to his own ruin, this patriot pioneer continued to continued to your ruin and the ruin of our children. I give you this warning that you may prepare your mind for your fate. Incredible. But Adams had been found. His love of liberty and belief that God was raising up the United States of America meant that to him no price was too great to pay. How did Abigail feel about this? Betrayed? Horrified? Did she threaten to leave him? Not even close. She too, like Wilberforce, had been found. According to Adams, Abigail burst into tears and cried out, "Well, I am willing in this cause to run all risk with you and be ruined with you if you're ruined." At the signing of the Declaration of Independence a few years later, Adams allowed, along with his fellow signers, again accepted the potential and the probable cost of freedom for the purpose of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of the divine providence. We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Adams would later state to Abigail, "I am well aware of the toil and blood and treasure that it will cost us to maintain this declaration and support and defend these states. Yet through all the gloom, I can see the rays of a ravishing light and glory. I can see that the end is more than worth all the means." Some accuse me, Dutch said, and I think all of us that understand this walk, we oftentimes are accused of the same, of inappropriately marrying the love of God and country. But it is my love for God and his cause on the earth that fuels my passion for seeing America restored. Like Adams and other founding fathers, I realize God chose to raise up this nation as part of his plan to redeem the human race. America wasn't established solely for Americans. It certainly wasn't born for the enjoyment of a narcissistic American dream. We've allowed our desires to devolve into the, in which we've allowed our desires to evolve into, partnering with God in his great dream was to be our privilege and destiny. For this, no cost is too great. Let's cry out for another generation that will lose their lives to find his. Believers who will accept their debt to the cross and pay any price necessary to lead America back to the old road. Go stand at the crossroads and look around. Ask for directions to the old road, the tried and true road, then take it, Jeremiah 6:16. At the beginning of the Revolutionary War, General George Washington instructed his troops, "The fate of unborn millions will now depend under God on the courage and conduct of this army. Our cruel and unrelenting enemy leaves us only the choice of brave resistance or the most abject submission. We have therefore to resolve to conquer or die." A warrior spirit was essentially in order to win America's freedom. This kind of warrior's heart is also necessary spiritually. The kingdom of God is full of paradoxes, seeming contradictions. This is one of them. Though called to possess the quality of love more than any other, even to the point of laying down our lives, 2 Corinthians 13, and to pursue peace with all men, Hebrews 12, we believers are also called to war spiritually, Ephesians 6. We must war against the kingdom and powers of darkness, false ideologies, and the strategies spawned by both. Also, though we wrestle not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6, we must boldly oppose laws, ideologies, and spiritual forces that war against Christ's cause. In the Old Testament, God gives us examples of warriors' hearts. They're our examples, not because we are called to force His will on people, but in order for their internal traits to be applied to the lives and spiritual battles. David was one of such warriors. This brave fighter killed a lion and a bear to protect his father's sheep and was ready to fight the enemy of God when they attempted to destroy Israel. David possessed a strong warrior's heart that he actually ran to face Goliath, 1 Samuel 17. Then there was Benaiah, one of David's mighty men, Chronicles 11. Like David, his heroic and bold warrior, this heroic and bold warrior also killed a lion. It seems that the barandering lion was threatening a village in Israel, which motivated the villagers to set up a trap, digging a pit and then baiting the lion into it. Okay, so now what? How would they deal with the lion? Cage it, move it to another region, kill it using spears and arrows and even possibly stones? Several options were possible, none of which included jumping into the pit. Then there was Benaiah, the Benaiahs of the world. For some reason, inexplainable, except to a warrior's heart, Benaiah didn't want to kill the lion from above. "Out of my way," he shouted. Before anyone could stop him, Benaiah jumped into the pit on a snowy day, the word says, scripture adds, for good measure, and kills the lion. I believe so. Benaiah once killed a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall, 7.5 feet. Now, the scripture says, now in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam, but he went down to him with a club and snatched it, the spear from the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. 1 Chronicles. That's a warrior. Warrior times two. Incidentally, from whom do you think Benaiah acquired his warrior nature? He was obviously inspired by the heart of his leader, David, who also killed a lion and a giant. Warriors reproduce warriors. I'm praying God will raise up a generation of spiritual Davids and Benaiahs that will challenge Satan's roaring lion, 1 Peter 5, who is devouring many in our country. Eliezer was another of David's inspired warriors. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And that's 2 Samuel 23. What determination in defending the nation of Israel. Eliezer fought through his weariness. And when he had no longer possessed the necessary strength in his hand to hold the sword, he held it with his heart. When the battle was over, his comrades waded through the bodies and peeled Eliezer's hand from his sword. How does this warrior spirit translate into action today against the spiritual warfare of our land. Obviously, it begins with prayer, spiritual warfare. But there's more. Standing for truth through speaking up, voting out of office individuals with unbiblical and unwise ideas, giving to righteous causes, speaking out against all that oppose the rule of God. All are ways by which we war. To turn America back to the ancient path, we must tenaciously resist evil and tyranny. Let our hearts be heard. Pray until revival is seen in our land. Can we really see a reformation of America? Absolutely. If pioneer warriors with hearts like David and Benaiah and Eliezer arise with determination to find and walk the old road, we can transform America. America's filled with spiritual pacifists. I'm asking God to instead raise up spiritual warriors in our nation. We desperately need men and women with hearts strong enough to face whatever firepower Satan and his allies can throw at them. And in spite of all of it all, turn this nation back to Christ. We need 21st century burning heart revivalists in the mold of John and Charles Wesley. We desperately need Jonathan Edwards level anointing, causing such Holy Spirit unction that sinners cry out for forgiveness and salvation. We must have modern day Finneys who preaching birth such conviction that men run to the altar weeping and mourning. And Peter Cartwright's circuit riders who will brave wilderness paths and freezing winters on horseback to preach the gospel. We desperately need praying hides, Reese Howells, and Jeremiah Lempiers, who will shape history and birth awakenings in regions of the earth through prayer. Perhaps you're never heard or never taught about these heroes of the faith and are wondering who some of them are. That is part of the problem. Today's heroes, or America's heroes today, are athletes, movie stars, singers. Many are good people, but heroes? I don't think so. And frankly, some of them are not good. Many Americans emulate losers, perverts, adulterers, foul-mouthed rebels, irresponsible fathers, and lying politicians. May God give us holy, selfless warriors who will fight for truth and honor. May He raise up and mantle a generation that does not fear the lion. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. That's Numbers 14. Caleb, one of the 12 spies Moses sent to spy out the land, promised by God to Israel, was a bit different. He went against the grain and made it into God's hall of difference makers. In fact, God used this very word to describe him. Caleb, he said, has a different spirit. Numbers 14. Indeed, by describing Caleb as different, the Lord was comparing him to the 10 of the other spies who were conformist, weak in their faith, and sadly preferred life, a life of slavery over fighting for freedom. These faithless cowards affirmed that the promised land truly was a wonderful, as God had said. Unfortunately, they also pointed out it was ruled by giants, protected by strong armies, and filled with fortified cities. God forgot to tell us about the giants 9 feet plus in height, they opined. And as cowards often do, these 10 spies infected Israel with their fear and unbelief. To fear control believers, giants are bigger than God. Ironically, the 10 fearful spies were actually leaders in Israel, Numbers 13. Yet they didn't possess the faith needed to advance into the land of promise and challenge the evil, demonized giants controlling it. Excuse me. They were leaders who would not lead and fathers who would not fight. Though now free physically, they were still slaves mentally. They were cowards and not warriors, settlers and not pioneers. Settlers fear the dangers of pioneering. Fearful and faithless people build walls to keep giants out. Pioneers and warriors dispose of them. Shockingly, these 10 spies actually preferred going back to slavery in Egypt, where their masters fed and clothed them, and they didn't have to fight and then risking their lives for the cause of freedom. Their wills had been broken. And when the will has been broken by the cruel hammer of slavery, of fear, or fear, freedom's call is silenced. Give me my mountain is drowned out by giants are too big. Give me liberty or give me death is shouted down by the British are too powerful. And when this occurs, we become conformists, safety seekers. In his speech to the Second Continental Congress on August the 1st, 1776, American patriot and founder Samuel Adams said to the fearful, "If you love wealth greater than liberty, the tranquility of servitude greater than the animating contest for freedom, go home from us in peace. We seek not your counsel, nor your arms. Crouch down and lick the hand that feeds you. May your chains set lightly upon you. May your posterity forget that you were our countrymen." Strong words. I wonder if Adam's middle name, he said, was Caleb. The cause of freedom has always needed brave-hearted warriors like Adams and Caleb. Not only was Caleb willing to fight the evil giants of Canaan, but he offered to tackle the biggest. He requested the town of Kiriath Arba as his battle assignment. Why this significant? Kiriath Arba means the city of Arba, and Arba was the biggest of all giants, Joshua 14:15. The biggest and the baddest of these ancient or anti-God behemoths ruling the region had chosen a city high on a mountain from which to rule the highest city in the territory, and renamed it after himself. This is even more infuriating when we realize it was formerly named Hebron, meaning covenant friendship, referring to friendship with God in keeping with his symbolic Abraham, the friend of God, is actually buried there. Caleb's attitude towards the desecrating evil giants in their fortified cities was simple. Let us go, let us kill these giants and possess the land. I'll take the biggest. God required Israel to wait 40 years more to do so until the unbelieving generation died. He refused to reward cowardice and unbelieving. Years later, when Caleb was finally allowed to conquer Kiriath Arba, he changed the city's name to Hebron once again. There, this warrior enjoyed the covenantal friendship with God, as did many others, warriors like Caleb, who faced fear and conquered giants, prepared the way for others to find and enjoy friendship with God. Spiritual warriors also pass on their overcoming nature to the next generation. Caleb defeated Kiriath Arba, his nephew, Othniel, also conquered a giant-controlled city, Kiriath Sefer, like his uncle. He renamed this city, calling it Debir, which means the innermost sanctuary. Israel's actual innermost sanctuary was the holies of holies found in the temple of Moses. This is where God's presence and glory dwelled. Othniel offered, or however, wanted to live in a city where God's presence and glory dwelled. So he named it Debir. Caleb's reproduced those like Caleb's reproduce those like themselves. God-seeking presence lovers hungry for him. Many generations, we're getting close, many generations later, Hebron would take on even more significance. David was crowned king over Judah and established his first throne there. 7 years later, he became king over Israel and moved it to Jerusalem. When Caleb conquered Hebron, little did he know that he was preparing a place for David to reign over Judah. Pioneers, forerunners of change, don't always see the fullness of that for which they are preparing the way. Their pioneering nature, however, just keeps building roads and blazing trails. America was built on the backs of different spirited warriors and pioneers somewhere in the Continental Divide are the bleached bones of nameless, faceless pioneers who died blazing a trail for you and for me. Arlington Cemetery houses the graves of unknown soldiers who died preparing the way for our freedom. America now needs another generation of selfless, non-compromising pioneers, patriots, praying warriors, government leaders, businessmen, women, media people, educators, and certainly leaders in the church. The frontier these 21st century pioneers must conquer is the mindsets and beliefs, not the mountain ranges. The minefields we face is one of ideas and ideologies, not a beach at Normandy, but the need for different spirited pioneers is every bit as great. The church, like America, was built by warriors. Warrior pioneers. The soil under the Roman Colosseum is stained with the blood of pioneer martyrs, our brothers and sisters who died to advance the cause of pioneering leaders. They're watching from the balcony of heaven, and their blood is crying out from it for a generation to emerge that hasn't lowered the standard. This great cloud of witnesses is waiting for a generation of spiritual warriors to arise in America who will once again be willing to give their all for heaven's holy cause. Buck the system and rock the proverbial boat. May your commitment to the cause make the complacent nervous. And that's the end of quote. When Paul the Apostle heard that there was division in Corinth, the Corinthian church, and that division had spilled over into their communion services, it was necessary to write them a strong rebuke. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 11, and I'll just read, you don't have to turn. Now in this I declare unto you, I will praise you not, that you would come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. There must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, they were just banqueting. For in eating, every one of you taketh before his own supper, and one is hungry and the other is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat in or drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Paul was not only reprimanding the Corinthians, who were his spiritual children, for disrespecting the sacredness of taking the communion of the Lord's body and blood by acting as if it was more, no more than a common meal. But it was even deeper than that. And I think this brings us to the crux of everything that we've said here today and read and quoted. Paul was rebuking them for breaking the union within the body of Christ, for which Christ paid the ultimate price. Jesus had paid the price not only for every individual, but that his body, the church, could be one together in him. The strength of the first church, and you've got to get this. If you get this, if you don't get this, you miss everything. The strength of the first church was built on the honor of denying oneself and pledging oneself to another. Not only to God, but to the greater good of each other. Much like the founding fathers of America, the first church carried the undaunting disposition towards each other. And you'll remember this quote, "For the purpose of this declaration, with the firm reliance on the protection of the divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." The members of the first church were willing to lay their lives down for each other. They were willing to become martyrs for the testimony of Christ because they had pledged their lives not just to Christ, but to each other. The suffering of one was shared by all, and in this they were willing to together to give their lives. Paul concludes in this same chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, "And when he had given thanks, he brake it," speaking of Christ, that he said he had received it of the Lord, this revelation. "He brake the bread and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do you in remembrance of me. And after the same manner, he also took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." And then he concludes that same chapter towards the end, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another." We're going to receive communion now together. But I think one of the things that I pray that is conveyed to you, not only the patriotism of America and the diehardedness of those who were pioneers and said, we'll give all, but the part of the reason why, there's a number of different reasons why the church has not seen what we would call the fullness of the kingdom of God, the restoration, the revival. Much of it has been squelched because of false doctrine and centuries of untruth. Now, we're pioneering that and have been now for decades. The other one is a major part of that is laying down your life. First for Christ, Romans 12. Giving our bodies a living sacrifice. But equal almost to that is what we find in the first church. And what was part of the first church, and I believe was a disposition, much more than just a mental disposition, but it was something that allowed the Holy Spirit to flow unhindered through them, is that they were so persecuted that they just absolutely depended on one another, and they laid down their lives. And they were willing not only to lay down their life individually, but there was a camaraderie among them The same ideology, if you want to use that term, that birthed America was in the first church. What birthed America was to birth this for our children. I will give up my lands. These men were rich. Our forefathers, many of them were rich, land barons. They lost their fortunes. Many of them lost their lives. And their wives were pioneers too. They were willing to say, okay, if this means the birth of America, we've come through a whole spectrum of years where everything is narcissistic. It's like, it's mine. And we're still fighting that. It's still, there's no way, there's a remedy to that in the natural, but I don't like that remedy. If all of you, no matter how successful you are, if the stock market completely destroyed, and we go into another depression, and United States, and, well, I've got $10 million. It doesn't matter how much you've got set aside. It doesn't mean anything. It's like it's money on a paper machine. It doesn't matter. If the world collapses, now I can tell you this, and I don't mean to bring this in, the world, all this will collapse at one time. And I can show you in the book of Revelation, this is all going to be transitioned over. I don't care how you've got it. But there is a group of people that come through that, and God takes care of them, and we win. So let's begin even now to understand this, that the first church was this. And I'm not asking you to give up anything to give to anybody. I'm telling you this, your life in Christ, your communion to Him will set you one step further to say this. Part of the reason why there was power in the first church was this, that they loved not their lives to the end, and they were brother to brother, yours in life and death. They could see that Paul went and was martyred, James was martyred, all these, so they said, okay, if they're martyred, I can be martyred too. The other remedy is if I pray and I'm believing for America to have a reformation. And I believe that. If it didn't, I can tell you this, we're going to have revival one way or the other. But without a reformation, things could get really seriously bad. Seriously bad. Financially, a lot of different things. But I can tell you this, if you live in this truth, you will not fear the future. And we have to, some way, hopefully the other side, hard times will cause people to get humble and start loving one another and sharing and depending. But there's even a better way than hard times being your teacher. It's your choice even now to say, Lord, your blood, the communion that we receive this morning is to honor you, to honor self, to my fellow Christians, and to also to pray for America, that America is saved. Hallelujah. Amen. Would you please stand with me? So Mike and I think Alex, would you please? You know how we were good? That was a lot of reading. I know you were very patient with me. We're going to pray, and then I'm going to ask you to come. These guys are going to come and help us to serve the elements. The kids from next door will be coming over, and we'll give them room. Everyone is invited. There's no membership here. You're just invited to be a part. So come and receive, and I'll pray over these once you get them in hand, and then we'll receive. You're receiving together at home with us, and what we're doing is we're pledging ourselves not only to God, but we're pledging our communion for the belief that America will be saved, that it'll be born again in another fashion like we have seen before in the past, another great awakening. And also we're pledging our lives as best as possible for each other, to be there in prayer, to be there in moral support, to love one another like we've never loved each other before. So please, as Harry plays, come forward, and those at home, keep Save Your Elements for just a few more moments. So we take the bread in our hands, and we realize that his body was broken for us. It was broken in two different fashions. First and foremost, that by his stripes we are healed. And by his stripes we were healed, and the word says we are and were both places. And then also his body was broken that his spiritual body doesn't have to be, so that we can continue to love each other, cherish each other, and pledge our lives. Would you turn maybe to somebody, maybe you're in at home and you have nobody around you, but you can just say this out loud. Say to somebody, brother to brother, or sister to sister, however, yours in life and death. I pledge myself to Christ, and I pledge myself to you, and I pledge myself to the cause of receiving revival in America. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's receive the bread together. Thank you, Jesus, for that wonderful testimony from Rosie this morning. That's a testimony that just replays itself through our bodies, all of us. Hallelujah, Jesus. We receive it. Hallelujah. So by his blood, he's redeemed us to God, the word says. And this blood is alive. It's alive. It's on the mercy seat in heaven. And the word says that we have been washed. Your spirit has, in a spiritual sense, it has been washed in that blood. So now we receive this in passion, and we give you all the praise for it, for the washing of the blood of the Lamb. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Well, praise God. We did really good because you were very attentive. Went through a lot of reading, and our time is just about where it normally is. Have a wonderful day. Have a great Memorial Day. This is when you get the opportunity to watch all those war pictures, okay? And remember those who died for us. God bless you. We love you. Have a wonderful day. Thank you for participating with us this morning in communion. Blessings on all of you.